I apologize in advance for having to stop and take a little water. My throat's been kind of scratchy over the last couple days. But that's secondary. In our time together this morning, I want to consider one of the parables of Jesus. And this parable is contained in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. It's commonly called the parable of the shrewd manager or the parable of the dishonest manager. Our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 9, but I want to read all 13 to get the context. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 and stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you haven't been trustworthy in handling the worldly wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is God's word for God's people. Please be seated. Let me say a few things about parables generally before we look at this parable specifically. To begin with, what is a parable? Simply defined, it's a comparison. The definition of the word parable is to set one thing alongside another. A parable is setting a truth alongside a story. And the stories are common to everyday life. And Jesus was a master of the parable. Jesus, more than anyone else, perfected the parable as a teaching tool. And Jesus often taught in parables, and he did so to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. The parables are recorded in the synoptic gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. Within the synoptics, there are about 40 parables, and the Gospel of Luke contains more parables than any other gospel. Luke also contains 14 parables that are only found in Luke. The parable before us this morning is often considered the most difficult parable to interpret. By way of comparison, the parable of the sower found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, is arguably the easiest parable to interpret because Jesus gives us the interpretation. He tells his disciple what the seed represents, what it means that some seed fell along the path, some on rock, some among thorns, and some on good soil. But we don't have that with the parable of the shrewd manager. Instead, we have a story without object representations, and we have a story with a single application. There are no heroes in this parable. Instead, everyone seems to be either overtly corrupt, complicitly corrupt, or at least unwise. Moreover, the application Jesus gives at the end of the parable seems contrary to everything we know about Jesus. Jesus says in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." At the end of this parable, we're left asking, what? What does this all mean? Is Jesus telling us to use wealth dishonestly? Are we supposed to be like the shrewd manager? Before we can understand the application, we have to understand the story. So let's turn our attention to the story. The first thing we learn is there was a rich man who had a manager. And when we read that through the lens of modern Western culture, we tend to consider the rich man from a point of neutrality or sympathy. But that's not how Jesus' audience considered the rich man. Commentator David Garland said, quote, "Those classified as the rich were the dishonest, greedy rich who deprived others of what was rightfully theirs by accumulating for themselves more than their fair share," end quote. Think of the rich man in terms of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man feasted sumptuously every day at his table, and he would not give Lazarus even the scraps from his table. Or think of the rich man in terms of Jesus' warning in Matthew 19:24, which says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Suffice it to say, the rich man was viewed negatively. And in this parable, the rich man has more property and possessions than he can manage on his own, so he hires a manager to manage a portion of his estate. And managers were trusted servants who acted on behalf of their master. They were legal representatives of their master. They had authority to negotiate contracts, make legal transactions, and the master was bound by their decisions. Managers had liberty to perform their job, but they were required to keep records of their administration. The rich man was informed of accusations that the manager was wasting his possessions. The word translated wasting, diascorpizo, is the same word used in Luke 15:13 to describe the behavior of the prodigal son. In that verse we read, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered, diascorpizo, his property in reckless living." The prodigal son squandered the property of his father, and this prodigal manager squandered the property of his master. The accusations the master received, they were not legal charges. Instead, they were reports of wrongdoing from either friends or acquaintances. And the mismanagement reveals the negligence of the master, and it compromised his reputation. And we're not told who made the reports or how the manager was squandering his master's possessions. But we know the reports were credible because in verse 2 we read, "And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" If you work in management, don't do this if you have to fire an employee. This was like a reverse 2-week notice. You're fired, but close out the books before you leave. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong." And this is exactly what we see in verses 3 and 4. And these verses are a soliloquy. The manager is talking to himself, working out a plan concerning what he's going to do. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." The soliloquy of the manager is exactly opposite of the soliloquy of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son had lost everything and resorted to working in a pigsty, we read in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" The prodigal son recognized his sin, and he returned to his father in repentance and dependence on his father's mercy. On the other hand, the manager was only looking out for himself. He had to come up with a plan to secure his future once he was fired. The text said he was not strong enough to dig. That is, he wasn't strong enough to do any sort of manual labor. And manual labor was performed by the uneducated. It would have been considered beneath the manager. The text then says he was not willing to beg. A footnote in the New English translation says, quote, "To beg would represent a real lowering of status for the manager, because many of those whom he had formerly collected debts from, he would now be forced to beg from. End quote. Unlike the prodigal son, he was not willing to repent. He was not willing to go back to his master, confess his sins, and at least be restored as a brother. Verse 4 is a light bulb moment in the story. The Message translation puts it this way. Ah, I've got a plan. Here's what I'll do. Then when I'm turned out into the streets, people will take me into their houses. And at this point in the story, the manager is still a legal representative of the master. Word had not spread that he was being fired, so he must work quickly because he'll be unemployable once the community learns he was fired for mismanagement. And he carried out his plan in verses 5 through 7. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. His plan was to discount the debts of those who owed his master. And he was operating on the principle of reciprocity, which is the principle of responding in kind. If I do you a favor, you do me a favor. If I do you a really big favor by substantially reducing your debts, then you're obligated to do me a really big favor in the future. And verse 5 says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one. This is an indication that verses 6 and 7 provide two examples of many debtors who benefited from his scheme. And based on the volumes given with these two examples, we know that they were merchant farmers and not tenant farmers. A measure of oil is just over 8 gallons. And 100 measures of oil is about 875 gallons. A measure of wheat is 10 to 12 bushels. So 100 measures is 1,000 to 1,200 bushels, which is the yield of about 100 acres. So these were huge debts and huge reductions. And the manager instructs the debtors to sit down quickly and rewrite the bill. At this point, the manager involves the debtors in his scheme by having them rewrite the bill. And the debtors are also guilty of sins of omission. The debt reductions were so large that they could not know that something was wrong. Have you ever been shopping and you know what the total is going to be before you get to the register? You get to the register and the cashier processes your items and she gives you a total. He or she gives you a total. And the total they give is substantially lower than what you know it should be. That you know it's wrong. You cannot not know that something is wrong. Have you ever been tempted to finish up quickly, not say anything for your financial gain? That's similar to what's going on with these debtors. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." They ask no questions. They sit down quickly and rewrite their contracts for financial gain. Verse 8a is one of the most challenging verses in the parable. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The obvious question is, why did the master commend the manager? My obligation is to be honest with the text, so I preface my explanation by saying there are several interpretations that seek to answer that question. Why did the master commend the manager? What I'm going to provide is the view I find most convincing. In verse 8a, the manager is not called dishonest for reducing debts. Instead, he's referred to as dishonest for the actions that got him fired. It's describing who he is, not what he did in reducing the debts. The text does not say the debt reductions were illegal or dishonest. Moreover, why would the master commend the manager for dishonesty when he just fired the manager for dishonesty? The late scholar Joseph Fitzmyer suggested the amounts removed from the bills were not part of the debt owed to the master, but rather the interest the manager was charging. Usury was against Jewish law. Usury was unreasonably high interest rates. And you can see the forbiddenness of usury in Exodus 22:25 and Deuteronomy 23:19. But the practice was morally rationalized, and interest was hidden in the transaction by inflating the total cost. The manager is reducing the bills by removing his interest. He's not going to get it anyways because he's fired. Removing the interest was not illegal. The master would still receive everything he was owed, and it would improve the reputation of the master for reducing debts. And in an honor society operating on the principle of reciprocity, the debtors would owe the manager a favor. This is why the master commends the manager. It's as if the master said, "You're still fired, but I got to give it to you. You were pretty shrewd at the way you secured your future. I only wish you would have done that when you were managing my assets." The parable seems to end with verse 8a, and the application seems to begin with verse 8b. In verses 8b through 9, Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." The sons of this world are unbelievers, and the sons of light are believers. Jesus is saying the sons of this world are more shrewd, prudent, and wise at taking advantage of opportunities. They're diligent at getting what they want. They use their wealth and resources to fulfill their objectives and secure their future. The point of the comparison is for us to learn from the sons of this world and to apply comparable shrewdness when it's appropriate. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin said, quote, "By this comparison, he charges us with highly criminal indifference and not providing for the future with at least as much earnestness as ungodly men display by attending to their own interest in this world. How disgraceful it is that the children of light, whom God enlightens by His Spirit and Word, should slumber and neglect the hope of eternal blessedness held out to them while worldly men are so eagerly bent on their own accommodations and so provident and sagacious. End quote. Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In this verse, unrighteous wealth translates the Aramaic word mammon. And mammon is simply money, wealth, or possessions. The New English translation translates it worldly wealth. Make friends for yourself with worldly wealth so that when it fails, when you die, the friends you made unto salvation will receive you into eternal dwellings. The manager was received into temporal dwellings, and his security was dependent upon the sons of this world. He made forced friends that were obligated to receive him. But when wealth failed, his friends and their dwellings would be no more. But the children of light will be received into eternal dwellings, and our security is dependent upon an eternal Father who will never leave us or forsake us. And when our wealth fails, the friends that we made unto salvation will receive us and dwell with us eternally. So how do we make friends by means of unrighteous wealth? Let me provide several examples from Scripture. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. The king will say, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, when did we do all these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Luke 6:30, give to everyone who begs from you. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And last, Acts 20:35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We do these things by using our wealth, our possessions, our mammon, to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. And we don't merely use our wealth. We use it intentionally, with prudence, wisdom, shrewdness, foresight. We use it in such a way that we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So let me close by saying there's nothing meritorious about following these commands. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing we can do, there's no amount we can give to earn our salvation. We obey these commands as a result of our salvation. We obey these commands because when we compare the riches of this world to the riches of Christ, we again say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Let us learn from the shrewd manager so we can say with confidence, we have been faithful in little and in much, with worldly wealth and true riches, and we only serve one master and devote all things to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what a challenging word it is. Father, I pray my exposition has been accurate and glorifying to you. And Father, challenge us with this word to go forth from here and in our lives and give in a way that glorifies you. Help us to be shrewd when it is appropriate for your glory. Guide us in these things, and we pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.